What on earth is God doing? That's a question we all wonder at times. What is God up to in our lives? What about the messed up circumstances of this world? Where is God? Why doesn't he do more? What on earth is God doing? Well, Advent asks this question, and of course, Christmas answers it. That God has come into our world, taken on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ in order to redeem us from our sins and our brokenness. Well, Advent, of course, means arrival or coming. And during this season, we celebrate that Christ came into this world so many years ago in Bethlehem as a baby. But again, we're reminded that that was just his first Advent and that we are still Advent people. We're waiting for his second coming. And so Advent for us, I mean, as we sing these hymns and read these texts, we read it with an eye that we're still this Advent people who are not preparing for the birth of Jesus as though he had never come in the first place. I mean, that's just pretending, church. And that's not us. And we sing and we prepare knowing that there's a coming again of our Lord. The first time he came in humility, and the next time it will be full throttle glory. The first time he came to suffer for sins, the next time he will deliver the fullness of salvation. The first time he came in weakness and death, the next time he will come to reign, to vindicate his people, and destroy all his enemies. So, what kind of people ought we to be with the second advent in mind? Well, God tells us. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter is not often read. It's just before 1 John. So it's on that side there, far reaches of our New Testament. But 1 Peter chapter 3, let's hear the word of the Lord, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first off, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. As we think about the second coming of Jesus, there are two ways, basically, to live. And the first is that of a scoffer's life, a scoffer's life. We can be a Scrooge, you know, living a bah humbug life to all these Jesus promises. Now, the scoffer tries to be intellectual, with his or her questions. Verse 3, where's the promise of his coming? I mean, just look around. Nothing's changed. God hasn't delivered. Things are just as they were from the beginning. And you know, scoffers are right to a degree. I mean, there are still war, brokenness, darkness, disease, dismay, death. I mean, what has changed in 2,000 or even 4,000 years? From a scoffer's point of view, this does not look like a world in which the biblical God lives or is going to do anything. But notice the deeper reason in the heart of a scoffer for his or her scoffing. It's verse 3, following their own sinful desires. You know, there's a disingenuousness in scoffers. They put up all these reasons for why the God story is bunk, but the real reason is in their heart, because they want to justify living their own way. There can't be a day of reckoning, a day when the Lord comes to judge, because, I mean, that's really going to wreck my plans to live the way I want to live. It means I'm accountable. Now, living a scoffing life doesn't mean that this person, a scoffer, is this awful, terrible, no good person. Scoffers may be very good people, but scoffers still have one thing in common. At the end of the day, they say, no God. At the end of the day, I am Lord, not God. I am in control, not Jesus. They just can't have God bringing his absolutes into their relative lives. And so they dismiss God and his promise with mocking, making God's promises seem like nonsense. I think even we Christians get into a scoffing mode at times when it comes to the second coming and to heaven. I mean, how many people here want to go to heaven? Raise your hands. Okay, yeah, like every hand is up. Okay, how many of you want to go to heaven right now? Okay, that's like about a third of you all. If you did not raise your hand on that second question or were reluctant to raise it, the reason probably is, well, before Christmas, you know. I mean, we love this life, and we tend to think, well, you know, gosh, I want to get married. I want to have a family. I want to have a career. I want to go to this place, visit that place. I want to experience this world. And then when I'm really old, you know, then I'll go to heaven. I mean, we love the taste of food, the smell of flowers, the sights of majestic mountains. Boy, they're going to be glorious tomorrow, snow-covered, aren't they? We love the sound of good music, and the choir is so awesome. I can't wait for the cantata next week. We love the feel of a kiss and the embrace of a loved one. We love this world, and we love living it through our five senses. But we have this notion of heaven that we're going to have to kiss all of that goodbye. This wonderful physical world and our five senses. And instead, in heaven, we're going to get this kind of weird sixth sense. We're going to be these ghosts that float about on clouds and bright light and with this harp music playing in the background. Where do we get that understanding of heaven? You know where I think we get it? I think we get it from cartoons and movies. But the basis of those cartoons and movies is Hinduism and Buddhism. In Hinduism and Buddhism, nirvana is escape from this physical world. This physical world is basically bad, we're entrapped, and we need to be set free from it. And so heaven becomes this ethereal world of spirits and harp music. And that is not a biblical view of eternity at all. Verse 13 speaks of how we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And perhaps the better way to understand that is that it is a renewed physical heaven and earth. It's a purified heaven and earth, and one that works like it ought to. If you look at the biblical passages on eternity, and granted, there's not a ton of them, But the ones that we have consistently portray physicality in the world to come. I mean, there's a city, there's streets of gold, there's a river, there's a tree with 12 kinds of fruit that you eat. In fact, eternity begins with what? A party, the wedding feast. We're going to have amazing food at that wedding feast. We're not just going to be looking at, you know, ethereal ideas of food. I mean, all that God has in store for us in the world to come, it's going to blow our socks off. We do not have the capacity now in our five senses to manage the unveiled glory of God and the glory of the physical world that's coming our way in heaven. And, by the way, heaven is not going to be up there, it's going to be down here. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. We may not have a lot of details about the life to come, but folks, if this world, this physical world, is so intoxicating in what it offers that we can barely manage it with our five senses, there's no way that the world to come is going to be second class to this life. God is not going to let us pine away in eternity for what we're missing from this life. We haven't seen anything yet, or heard, or smelled, or felt, or tasted. And yet we can live so bah humbug as practical scoffers to the second coming and eternal life as though what is coming can't possibly compare. And that's an absolute wrong notion. Well, there's another way to live other than as a scoffer. And it's as Advent people. Now, what does an Advent life look like? Well, look at what Peter says, verse 11 and 12. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Waiting for and hastening the day of God. That is the secret to the Christian life and to being Advent people. Now, there's two things there. First of all, there's waiting. We hate waiting. We're not good at waiting. We hate waiting in traffic, hate waiting at the store, waiting for the slowpoke in front of us. I mean, when you think about it, waiting is so un-American. I mean, we believe we're in charge, we're number one. We shouldn't have to wait for anything or anyone, including God. And boy, as we're an accomplished people, you know, if God would just put the reins in our hands for a few minutes, we'd bring the kingdom. But to wait for God is a call to be patient with God and his purposes. Peter tells us that God is not slow to fulfill his promises. God's not hung up in some spiritual traffic jam or tied up in business at the other end of the universe, and so he's running a bit late. Now, God is up to something on earth, and here's what it is. He is patient with us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we are to count the patience of God as salvation for others. Well, waiting with that in mind empties our waiting of its grumbling and complaining, and instead fills our waiting with what? With gratitude and praise. God loves saving people, and so should we. His delay and our waiting is therefore a good and loving thing. Advent people are awaiting people, waiting for this, the full goodness to come, and they're convinced it will. But Advent people are also those hastening the day. Now, what does that mean? Hastening the day? Can we speed up Christ's return? Interesting, the delay of God is tied to disobedience. God is giving time for repentance to happen. Well, if the whole world repented, would Christ come? Perhaps. Jesus himself said this gospel must be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. The Christ has not returned yet. Church means that the work we've been given is not yet complete. Some say that we're a generation or two away from fulfilling, however, the Great Commission to go into all the world. Well, it seems that in some measure we may hasten, speed up the day of Christ's return by making him known to the nations. But I think there's another way that we hasten the day. And that's by being a people who daily live lives that are shaped by his coming. Before a bride gets married, she hastens the day of her wedding by doing a lot of different things, like, trying on her wedding dress 12 times, planning, the honeymoon, thinking about setting up house with her adoring husband, looking at the rings that they've bought and, polishing those. But, everything she does is with her wedding and marriage in mind. She can't get it out of her head. A mom and dad hasten the day of their child's birth by attending Le Mans classes or getting the nursery fixed up, stocking up on diapers. They sing to the baby in the womb, but every day is framed by the baby coming. There's 16 days left till Christmas. We can't go anywhere, though, these days without a song, lights, party, merchants, worship services, helping hasten the day by bringing to mind, this is Christmas time, folks. Well, Peter says we hasten the day by living godly and holy lives. Now, godliness and holiness may feel antiseptic and removed from real life. But if there's one thing we learned about Jesus in his first advent, his first visit, he did not live an antiseptic and removed kind of life. He touched lepers. He sweated under our sun. He ate at our tables. He bore our burdens. He died our death. And in every one of these things, he did so bringing the life of God to bear, the goodness and the mercy of God's presence. And that's simply what it means to live a godly, holy life. We bring the presence of God into everything we do. One of my all-time favorite stories at Christmas is the one that author John Smith tells. He was driving home one Christmas from Indianapolis to Michigan, and he was driving during a blizzard. How appropriate here for us soon. But he was passing under a bridge near Fort Wayne, Indiana, when he saw a soldier just standing there, his green army cap pulled down low, his collar pulled up high, his hands shoved down in his pockets, and as Smith passed by, the soldier kind of put out a thumb, hoping he'd get a ride. But Smith was driving a two-seater Corvette that was just packed to the roof with presents and luggage. He didn't even slow down. But Smith's Christian conscience started working on him. And the inner battle raged for 3 miles. Until finally he turned around and went back. And he was so disappointed that somebody else had not stopped. So he pulled over and he rolled the window down, and the soldier's teeth were chattering, his eyebrows matted with frozen snow, and he leaned in and said, "Thanks for stopping. I'm Carl. I'd almost given up hope." Well, they had to work at it, but they managed to get both Carl and his duffel bag into the Corvette under the mound of presents. And once Carl had warmed up, he asked, "Hey, didn't I see you go by a few minutes ago? Why did you turn back?" And Smith, feeling really stupid, said, "I'm a Christian. And if it weren't for that, I probably would have kept going. I fought it for 3 miles. But it's Jesus. He makes me do stuff like this." Well, Carl was quiet for a moment and then said, "I'm no Christian, but my wife is. And you know why I'm hitchhiking? I was turned down for leave because I got drunk on base. I was sick about it because I haven't seen my wife and kids in 6 months. But a friend of mine who's a Christian went to our CO and volunteered to take my duty. And so I get to go home. Well, I got the permission, but I spent all my money on booze, so here I am hitchhiking. I've been standing here for 3 hours. And I'm embarrassed to say I got so cold and so desperate, I started to pray. Honest to God, it's humiliating. And about that time, you showed up. And you told me you came back because of Jesus. What do you make of that? All Smith could say was, Carl, you better start believing in the one you prayed to. Seems he cares about you. Well, 2 hours later, they pulled into Carl's driveway, blew the horn. The door of the house opened, and this little five-year-old boy came running out of the house shouting, Daddy, it's Daddy, Mama, Daddy's home for Christmas. His wife came running out of the house shouting, Praise the Lord, we've been praying every day that somehow you'd be able to come home, and God made a way. Well, Carl got out of the car, but not before first confessing Jesus Christ as his Savior. God had brought him all the way home. But to live as Advent people, hastening the day of the Lord, means we live our lives with a very different perspective. Life is about Jesus and his purposes. And so we let him interrupt us and use us to fulfill his purposes. The snow, the presents under the tree, food, family, it's all secondary to Jesus and what he wants to do. Now that in no way makes Jesus the Christmas Scrooge, a party pooper on our celebration. No, the second coming of Christ actually enhances our celebration of Christ. Why? Because we know he promised to come once, and he did. And now he's promising to come again. Why would he lie to us? He won't. He's coming. And so we live with that in mind. We eat with that in mind. We celebrate that with that in mind. We even shape our celebration with that in mind. Francis Chan tells about the Robinson family, three kids under the age of 10, at least when the story was told. And every year they celebrate the birth of Christ by waking up Christmas morning. Instead of focusing on presents under the tree, they make pancakes together, brew an urn of coffee, and then head downtown in their city where they load the coffee and food into the back of a little red wagon. And then with the help of their youngest, they pull the wagon among mostly empty streets of the city, searching for homeless folks in order to offer a warm and filling breakfast with the blessing of Jesus Christ. Now, this family, this Robinson family, they're not losers for missing out on what the world says, a Christmas morning should look like. You see, their eye, it's just on another coming. A future world in which righteousness dwells, and they're simply trying to bring a taste of that world to this world. What on earth is God doing? Jesus Christ has come the first time, and he is coming a second. And when he does, it will not be as a baby to be swaddled, but as a king with a tattoo on his thigh, King of kings and Lord of lords, a sword in his mouth, and he will wipe off the face of the earth everything evil. And he will establish his righteous kingdom, which will never end. And until that time, he's left in this world an Advent people, you and me, to wait for and to hasten the day of the Lord by living lives that reflect his lordship and his coming kingdom. The life of a scoffer, or Advent people? Which are you living this season?